Congregation, at this time we turn in our psalters and we sing together from Psalter 248, and we sing all the stanzas. Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from Psalter 299, the first four stanzas, and then later we sing the remaining stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God comes to us this morning from 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where we read, where John states, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." These verses speak of the desire of the Apostle John that we would have fellowship with him, that's with him and the other disciples, and also that we would have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Perhaps there is no other area of our lives that exposes the poverty of our relationship with God as the subject of our communion with Him. No matter how highly others may think of us, you know that it's, if nowhere else, as I know only too well, we fall far short even of our desire for this communion with God. We know how poorly and how inadequately, how coldly our hearts often engage in communion with God. Now, like the Apostle Paul, when we are in Christ, there most certainly are times when we long for intense communion and fellowship with God. The communion with Christ and His sufferings is something that we desire, but we must also confess that these desires are often cooled by our sinful passions, the passions of our flesh. And they're often cooled by the distractions of the devil and by all the enticements of this world. We become distracted from those things which are most essential, and that most certainly is communion with the Lord. Now, can you speak of similar struggles in your life? And do you long for more intimate fellowship with God? And does the lack of communion with the Lord, does that ever trouble you? Do you long to spend time even in the presence of the Lord? Is there an appetite even for the things of God? Now, these are good questions, aren't they? They are good questions, particularly as we soon begin another season of Bible study in the life of the church. And participation in these means of grace can stimulate us to seek more intimate communion with the Lord. And so our text instructs us this morning concerning communion with God. That's our theme, communion with God. We'll look first at the astonishing fact of communion with God. Secondly, the comforting nature of communion with God. And then thirdly, the wonderful joy of communion with God. So first, it's an astonishing fact. Let us consider how the Apostle John writes it. In verse 3 of our text, he writes, "So that we might have fellowship with them," and he says, "our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." In fact, he's very emphatic about it, isn't he? He says, "Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And so John here is underlining to us the astonishing fact of communion with the Lord. John and his disciples, they have communion with the living Christ. They have communion with the Father, and their desire is that the readers would also have this same communion with them and with God. This is so earnestly and boldly asserted by the Apostle Paul. And he says that the fact that the saints of God have communion with the Lord is truly something quite remarkable. It's not something that's to be reserved for so-called super Christians. Communion with God isn't some kind of spiritual fantasy or longing or desire that only a few are able to experience. It's not something for the especially enlightened Christian as such, but it is a birthright, you might say, of every single believer. You see, the gospel, which is full and free and sovereign grace, it brings us, doesn't it, into fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, this is the blood-bought birthright of every child of God. Christ redeems us so that we might have fellowship with God. We might fellowship with Him, the living God. The Lord Jesus Himself even expresses this desire for communion with His people In the words to the church at Laodicea, which is recorded in Revelation 3, verse 20, and these are familiar words, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Now, this text has often been interpreted outside of its context, and it has been used primarily as an evangelistic text to make appeals to those who are unbelieving and unrepentant. But the reality is that the Lord Jesus here is speaking to the church that he has bought with his own blood. And he says, "My desire is to come in unto you, to dine with you, and to fellowship with you." The Lord Jesus loves to fellowship with his people. And in fact, you might say that this is the entire purpose of his coming to earth. Yes, we talk about his purpose in coming is to redeem us from sin. And that most certainly is true. But why? What motivated the Father to send his Son into the world? And what motivated the Son to come into the sinful, fallen, depraved world for sinners? Why did they bother to redeem those who were stubborn and rebellious? Because their desire was to bring you into communion with himself. And John says that at the beginning. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you." Everything that we are witnesses of the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the ascension of Christ into heaven, all this declare unto you. And why do we declare this to you? He says, "So that you may have fellowship with us." And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We proclaim to you what we've seen, what we have heard, what our hands have handled, what our eyes have seen. We proclaim to you how God has revealed Himself in our Lord Jesus Christ in order that you might have communion with us and with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so John is telling us that this is the purpose of his letter to the church. John is telling us that communion with God is the ultimate goal, even of the gospel itself. And we see how it's grounded in and sustained by the truths of the apostolic gospel. Not in some subjective, emotional experience apart from the Word of God, but only in response to the truths of the Word of God. There should never be any tension between true spiritual piety and the truths of the Word of God. The fact of communion with God is grounded in the life and the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's which John testifies to us. The triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they desire to have communion with us. And therefore, His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has come, you see. It is the climax, you might say, of the entire purpose of the gospel. And isn't that the picture that John gives to us in the book of Revelation in the 21st chapter? He gives us a picture of heaven. He gives us a picture of eternal glory. And listen how he describes it. He says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them, and he will be their God.'" You see, God in Christ has come to redeem us so that we might live in communion with him. Because sin has broken our fellowship with God. Sin has created this great veil between God and man. But Christ has come, and this veil has been torn in two from the top to the bottom, that we might have communion with this living God. And this manifestation of the grace and the pardoning mercy is the door of entrance into the communion with the living God. And so, congregation, when we sin, our fellowship with God is broken. But thanks be to God, If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. And this is a wonderful encouragement for those whose fellowship with God is completely broken or non-existent because of their sin. The Lord Jesus was sent into the world. He suffered. He died for sinners so that when we come to Him, our sins are atoned for by His precious blood. And it's then that we may again have fellowship with the Lord. Isn't that exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve fell into sin? Remember how they fled from God. Their conscience accused them of their unrighteousness. And they fled from the very presence of God. They knew that their sin caused a barrier between them and God. It separated them from His holiness. But then what happens? God comes down. And what does He do? He invites them. He says, "Come, Adam." He says, "Where are you?" And He invites them. And what does He do then? He provides a way of reconciliation for them. What does He do? He kills an animal. He sheds the blood, which points ahead to the blood of Christ. And He gives them these garments to wear to cover their shame. In a much greater way, the Lord has done that through Jesus Christ. We were separated from God because of our sin. God comes down in Christ Jesus, and Christ invites us to come to Him and to flee to Him, to find refuge in Him, to find forgiveness in Him. And He invites us to come. "Whoever believes in Me shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And He invites us to come. And when we come, our sins are atoned for, and we are given the garments of the righteousness of Christ, and we are in fellowship with Him through His blood. So we may know the fact of communion with God through Jesus Christ. But this also leads us to its comforting nature. And that's our second point. What is the nature of our fellowship with Him? What is this communion about which John speaks in these verses? John Owen, in speaking about communion with God, he says, "Our communion then with God consists in His communication of Himself unto us, and in return our communication with Him, which He requires and accepts, flowing from that union which is in Jesus Christ." And so two important aspects. He notes that our communion with God flows out of that union we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already spoken with that, of how this fellowship finds its basis, doesn't it, in what Christ has done in His work. And it's union to Christ that is the basis and the foundation then of our fellowship with the living God. By nature, since the entrance of sin, no man has any communion with God. We are in darkness by nature. He is life and we are dead. He is love and we are enmity. And what agreement can there be between the two of us? And John describes that in the rest of this chapter. What communion has light with darkness, he says? What communion has sin with holiness, and so on? And he draws the contrast there, doesn't it? And so we can only come into His presence knowing of His grace and pardoning mercy. And by faith we may commune with Him. We may have a vital, living, active, savingly united to Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John is speaking about the communion between God and His saints that they find their basis in that covenant of peace which God has ratified in the blood of His own Son. Jesus Christ has, by the riches of His grace, recovered us from this state of enmity into a condition of communion and fellowship with Himself. And in that communion, we may have a beginning, a taste of the sweetness and the excellency of our Savior. And it's to stir up in us a further longing for the fullness of salvation, the eternal communion with God and Christ in glory. But note that communion goes two ways, doesn't it? That's true of all communication, isn't it? It's a giving and it's a receiving. It is God giving Himself to His people and His people giving themselves unto Him in return. It's not simply that God comes with His blessings of the gospel and we take the gifts that He gives and we don't respond in like manner. But God comes to us in Christ Jesus and He communicates with us. And in this glorious appearance to us, He also works in us so that we respond to Him. You see, that means we're not just after forgiveness of sins. But our desire must be for Christ Himself. You see, when we've been brought into union with Him, then we are married to Him in the gospel. And we as a church are the bride of Christ. And this is how the Apostle Paul expresses this relationship between Christ and His church. And as a bride, we are married to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And we take delight in the bridegroom. We take joy in the bridegroom. We love to commune with Him, even as He delights to commune with us. And if we think about that marriage relationship, what would happen where only one of the partners would communicate? If in response to all of her questions and the efforts that she makes to get, all she gets from her husbands are a few grunts and silence from him, would that be a good marriage? What happens to such a relationship? Well, it would be most trying for sure, but eventually it simply fades away, doesn't it? But how often can we not bemoan the fact that we have so little joy in the Christian life? We go to church, we read our Bible, but we don't experience any of this fellowship with God. Is it any wonder then that our relationship with God doesn't satisfy us? If we so rarely experience the utter joy of salvation? You see, we're called to be in a mutual communication with one another as the bride of Christ towards our husband, Jesus Christ. The bride expresses herself in the Song of Solomon, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He is mine. I possess him. I have an interest in him as my head and as my husband. I am his, possessed by him, owned by him, given up unto him." And it's in that relationship that the Lord Jesus takes delight. It's in this communion that we may have with Him that fills Him actually with delight. It is the gladness of the heart of Christ, the joy of His soul to take poor sinners and bring them into a relationship with Himself. He is rejoiced in this thought from all eternity. You understand the depths of these words. The Son from eternity has anticipated and with expectation this communion that He can have with His people. And thoughts of this communion, they filled His heart with joy. And should we quench this longing of our Savior, we can do so by the coldness of our response to Him. He awaits with anticipation His people communing with Him heart to heart. And He loved the church and He has given Himself for her. He has despised the shame, endured the cross, that He might enjoy His bride, that He might be for her and she for Him, and they might love one another. And so in this relationship, there's this mutual giving over of their persons one to another. What has Christ given us? He has given us life. And He continues to pour out His grace and His mercy, His love, His care, His tenderness. As our husband, He cares for us and He pours out the riches of His grace upon us. He looks upon us lovingly and He forgives us. He cleanses us of our sins anew every day. And so we who are His, we are to give ourselves completely over to Him, to tenderly obey Him in love, and to do it with a freedom, with a willingness. And we don't talk about the demands of the law, but we talk about the love of the law. And we embrace His will. We love His will. We pursue His will because it gives joy to Him. And Christ is our husband, our Lord and Savior, delights in us, and we delight to be ruled by Him. But thirdly, considering the nature of this communion, we note the corporate or covenantal nature of our communion with God. You notice it, the repeating of the plural pronouns. John says we. He doesn't say I. He says we proclaim to you. He stands with the other apostles and he says we have seen and heard. And what is his desire? So that you might have fellowship with us. Plural, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the corporate or the covenantal nature of this communion with God comes out in this passage where it speaks about fellowship with them, the apostles, and fellowship with God and the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have a communion with God on a personal level. That must be true as well. But the Apostle John wants to highlight the fact that the height of communion with God is not reserved for the closet, but for the church, where they are gathered together to lift their praises to God with one voice and one heart and one mind. That's what makes the church service more special than any other activity of the week. The ordained heights of communion with God are not for individuals separate from the body of Christ, but are for the corporate worship of the church on the Lord's Day. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't have communion with one another or communion with God apart from the worship on the Lord's Day, but it does mean that the richest communion that we may have with God is when we are joined with all the saints in the public worship of God. And doesn't your heart just overflow when we sing together? And haven't you been aware on occasion of the vivid presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper, which we hope to celebrate next week again? And as you listen to the preaching, have you suddenly, on occasion, been aware that we've been drawn into the very presence of God and He speaks? We're silent. And you can hear a pin drop. And isn't that God coming down to be with us? And you see, this truth, it confronts the individualistic mentality that has infiltrated the church of our day, the kind of holiness that reserves its energies for private worship and communion with God will never rise to the ordained heights of communion with God as we come together on the Lord's Day as His people in His house to sit under His Word as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the family of the living God. So that's the wonderful nature of our communion with the Lord. And that leads, doesn't it, to inexpressible joy, to wonderful joy. For John says, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. He considers this communion with God as the consummating fruit, you might say, of the gospel that gives great and exceeding joy. And there's a reason for this. Because while we live on earth, we can enter into the suburbs of heaven. This is the gate of paradise, and it puts us into the very presence of God. That's what it really is. It's participation in heaven while we're still here in this broken and fallen world. And it fits us and it prepares us for this everlasting existence in the presence of God, where we'll behold His glory. And we'll commune with Him who has loved us with an everlasting love. You see how this is the very heartbeat of the gospel. This is the very purpose for which Christ has come. The Bible indicates this from the earliest chapters, that man was made to have communion with God. We already referred to Genesis 3, where we find God walking in the garden. What is He doing? He's calling out to Adam so that he might fellowship with Him. In Genesis 5, we have Enoch walking and communing with God. And God has such joy in that that we know that He takes him unto Himself. And so when we have fellowship with God, for which we have been created, then that joy is full. In comparison to that, And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Anything this world has to offer is only superficial and lacking and fading. This is illustrated in the life of the Samaritan woman who Jesus meets at the well, as recorded in John chapter 4. And this woman comes to the well and Christ asks her for water. And you know the story well. It climaxes in the moment when Christ says to her, "Bring your husband." And you remember how she responds, I have no husband." And Christ says, "You're right. You've had 5 husbands, and the man that you have now is not your husband." And this is what John is portraying to us. Here is a woman who's gone from man to man to man, searching for some communion, some heart communion, some satisfaction for her soul. And she finds it nowhere. She's gone through 5 husbands, and she's now on her 6th. But there's a 7th man who stands before her. And he's like no other. He's the God-man who comes to her, and he says, "I am he, I am he, for whom your soul has longed for. I will give you the living water, and you shall never ever thirst again. None can satisfy you. Nothing can satisfy you. You remain thirsty no matter from what you have drunk in this world. I am the one who gives the true water, the living water which satisfies you." God has created us only to be satisfied in God Himself. And isn't that truth so vividly portrayed around us? We see man striving and pursuing and longing and desiring and never achieving, and being discouraged and disheartened and filled with anxious thoughts and despairing, turning over to drugs and alcohol, pursuing business pursuits, living on in this world as if this is the world that will somehow satisfy their soul, and they're never satisfied. Because God's created man to be truly satisfied only in Himself. And all the riches of the world can never, ever give that joy which one day of communion with Christ can provide for us. Communion with God is the very heart that we can aspire to while living now in this earth. And so John has written this epistle that we might have fellowship, that we might have communion with Him. It's the fruit of the gospel. It's the goal of God, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's for this reason that He has come. Yes, He's come to redeem us. Yes, He's come to save us from that punishment that we deserve. And yes, He's come to set us free from our bondage to sin. But He did all this so that we might have communion with Him, the living God. And that should leave us amazed at His grace. Now, it's possible that after listening to this sermon, that you've realized that you've never had any type of communion with the living God at all. You can't remember occasions when you've been drawn into the very presence of Jesus Christ. And maybe it's because you're fearful of your sin. Perhaps it's because you're like the Samaritan woman seeking your satisfaction in something of this life. But how then can you begin to have this communion with the Lord? The answer is actually one word, or more appropriately, one person: Jesus. He calls to you even now, as He called to Adam and Eve in the beginning. He calls to you to come to Him. He invites you to come. He wants you to come and commune with Him. He went the way of the cross to atone for sin. And He says to you, "Come." And isn't that what John says in verse 9? "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then, having your sins atoned for by the blood of Christ, you can begin to have such communion with Him. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how hopeless and how helpless we would be if you had not come down, if you had not come down from heaven and sought us, for we would never have sought you. Lord, as we reflect upon the fact that you in Christ Jesus have come down from heaven, and that you, O Lord Jesus, dwelt among us, living in this sinful, fallen, broken, depraved world, and how you suffered shame, our shame, and how that you went the way of the cross, and there on the cross your atoning blood was shed, so that we would not only be forgiven of our sin, but that we would be brought into living fellowship with you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, what a marvelous truth this is, that you, as the triune God, holy and righteous and pure, full of majesty and glory, that you would desire to commune with us who have been made in your image, to have fellowship with you, the living God. Lord, as we reflect upon this, then we are overwhelmed that you would be so merciful, so gracious, so loving, so caring, that you would provide for us in such a way, and that you invite us not only to dwell in your presence, but you adopt us as children, as sons and daughters of you, the living God, and that you, O Lord Jesus, you become our elder brother. You invite us to move into the mansion, to enjoy all the blessings of the kingdom, to inherit, O Lord, that which is rightly yours, to be heirs of salvation, heirs of God, to reign with you, to rule with you, to live with you, to fellowship with you. And all these things we realize that the half of it hasn't been told to us. And we long for the day. We long for the day when our faith shall be sight. We long for the day, O Lord Jesus, when you shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and make all things new. That we would no longer have interruptions in our fellowship with you, but we would enjoy blessings forevermore at your right hand. That we'd enjoy that communion with you uninterrupted into all eternity, and so be filled then with everlasting joy. We long for that day, that our joy might be full. Lord, be with us in this day, that we would have the beginning of that eternal Sabbath. Lord, that we would serve you with diligence and zeal. Forgive us of our sins in preaching and listening, that we would be ones who would be washed again in the blood of Christ. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Congregation, you have the opportunity to give your gifts to the Lord out of thankfulness to him. The first collection is for the church, and the second is for the Free Reform Missions, and we commend that cause to you. And after the offering, we sing from stanzas 5 through 7 of 299.